Thanks, Jeremy.
Good evening. It's a beautiful day. Amen. The Lord is good. It rains on the just and the unjust, and you know that's a positive thing. We need the moisture. That's right. A lot of people say it rains on the just and the unjust, saying that bad things happen to the just also, but that's exactly the opposite of what that verse is teaching. When it says it rains on the just and the unjust, rain is a blessed thing. And so God not only blesses the just, but he is kind, gracious, merciful, and merciful to the unjust. The unjust will be without excuse before him. Amen. Amen. God is so good to us. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Lord, we look to you and we thank you for your many kindnesses. Lord, how blessed we are to be your people and called by your name. We thank you, Lord, that you have smiled upon us, Lord, with great favor. Thank you, God, for the many blessings you have poured out upon us. Lord, may we be found by you faithful to you, loving you, Lord, ministering in your name and sharing good things. Lord, as we look to your word this evening, we ask, Father, that we will be aware of what you are teaching us. And Lord, that we will not come to this psalm as just another psalm, just one more thing rehashed. Lord, that your word will be life to our souls. Lord, lift us in faith according to your word. Let us, Lord, find your truth to be real, Lord, solid and life-giving. And may we gain tonight that which you desire for us. May we draw closer to you. May we be conformed to the image of your Son. And may you be pleased. Lord, let us not think that these things are about us. But Lord, let us know that they are all about you. That we are not to be man-centered, but we are to be God-centered. And so, Lord, may we learn to your glory that you would be glorified in our lives. Not, Lord, so we would have an easier life, but so that you would be glorified in our life, even if our life is difficult. Be pleased, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. In the world and in the times in which we live, it seems that there are fewer and fewer righteous people. Have you noticed that? While there are probably more than ever who profess to be Christians, it seems that that is only because the definition of the word Christian has been so broadened and so diluted that it can include almost anyone without regard to the biblical standard of true Christianity. Sometimes we turn on the television and on one talk show, one lady said, well, I'm a Christian. The person said, well, I'm a Christian. And she said, well, I'm a Christian. And not to be judgmental, but to compare her life to the scripture, she is not a Christian. She's anything but a Christian. But everybody claps for her because she says, I'm a Christian. Being a Christian is more than just claiming it. Amen. We often speak of a remnant of believers because the scripture does. In Romans 9:27, Paul quotes Isaiah, who said concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And in 11, verses 5 and 6, Paul wrote, in the same way then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Indeed, there is a remnant that will be saved, and sometimes the remnant seems to be a very small and diminishing fragment of a remnant, doesn't it? In our world, truth seems stranger than fiction, and opinions, feelings, and false teachers seem to abound and find full acceptance while truth is rejected on every hand. It is important, then, while we might be isolated and surrounded by those isolated from true believers and surrounded by those who do not believe the truth of our Lord and God, that we do remember our Lord and that we do recall that His word is true. Beloved, we lean upon one another for help. We look to one another to carry each other's burdens, but sometimes we are caught alone, and we must learn to stand on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the rock of His word. Amen? So whether we stand alone or we stand with tens of thousands, that we would stand to the glory of God. As we open to the 12th Psalm, we find David in the time when he voiced his concern as the true people of God were becoming scarce. And this concern caused David to cry out to God and recall God's faithfulness. Spurgeon entitled this psalm, "Good Thoughts in Bad Times." And indeed, we will all face bad and difficult circumstances. So let us learn from the psalms that such difficulties are the opportunities the Lord uses us to remind us of our need to cry out to Him in prayer. And although at that I must say it does not matter whether it be good or bad, the circumstance, every circumstance calls for prayer. Remember where James in the first chapter says, "Let the poor man glory in his high position, let the rich man glory in his low position." We would think just the opposite. What we need to understand is that every circumstance is a circumstance that offers certain temptations. And so whether the times be times of ease, that has its own temptations, or the times are difficult, which have their own temptations, they should be times of prayer. So whether we have plenty or not, whether we are surrounded by believers, or it seems that there are next to none who believe, it is always time to pray. And so may we be like the psalmist who said, "Morning, evening, and at noon will I pray." But as it is for us, we often forget to rely upon God when all is well. So let us remember that as difficulties come, that they serve as a reminder that we need to remember our Lord and to cry out to Him and trust in Him. As it has been my custom, before reading the psalm, I like to note the stanzas. And sometimes these are somewhat subjective, so we just try to do the best we can here. But it seems that the psalm is divided into five stanzas, as the New King James Version has it, with verses 1 and 2 being David's cry to God concerning the lack of godly men and the ungodliness of the wicked. And in verses 3 and 4, we read of David's wish for the godless. And verse 5, the first person words of the Lord regarding this matter. And in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist's statement of faith. And then verse 8, the psalmist's closing lament. Shall we read it? Psalms 12. For the choir director, upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, "With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us?" Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth refined seven times. Thou, O Lord, wilt keep them. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This psalm is identified as a psalm of David and is addressed to the choir director, so it is to be sung by the choir while accompanied upon the eight-stringed lyre. Now, as a matter of interest, the Hebrew word Sheminith, which is translated eight-string lyre here, just simply means eight, upon the eight. And some say that this is a prophetic psalm, as the number eight refers to the eighth day, which refers to the end of the world when Christ shall return or come again when the Messiah comes. while we should not carry this very far, we could say that while the 12th Psalm is relevant today at this time, and as it was in David's day, it is also about the end of times and the coming judgment of the Messiah, when God for all times will redeem his people. But again, I say that's only as a matter of interest, for this psalm well applies to us today as it did to David. David begins by crying out to God, "Help, Lord!" This is a blessed cry. These are sweet words. Sweeter words have never been uttered. To whom shall we go but to the Lord our God? It reminds us of Peter. Remember Peter? When Christ was walking on the water and Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, have me to come out." And so the Lord says, "Come," and Peter steps out to meet Jesus, but then he's distracted by the wind. And then what happens? He became afraid and he began to sink. And Matthew 14, 30 and 31 says, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Our Lord, church, is a very present help in the time of trouble. That we would remember to cry out to him. That in the time of trouble, he would be our very first thought. And that our very first words would be addressed to him. How often we forget about our Lord until trouble arrives. And while it should not be that way, many times it is, isn't it? And so as I said earlier, it is good that trials come and remind us of our frailty and our great neediness. We become too confident in our own abilities. We need to remember that we are but frail dust and dependent upon God for every moment, just that we might draw one more life-sustaining breath. Sometimes we forget about our need, and at such a time as that, our greatest need is to be reminded that we're needy. About 3.5 years ago, we took our youngest daughters on a graduation vacation. And I want you to remember that my daughters had graduated from high school, so they were very grown up and cool and tough and wanted to be independent with no need for mom or dad. Well, we were at one of the Disney-themed parks in Orlando, you know, the happiest place on earth, and we're on a ride where you ride a boat through Jurassic Park. Near the very end of this simulated ride, boat ride, out of the dark comes a huge simulated dinosaur that lets out a deafening simulated roar. And my independent, grown-up, self-reliant Charity, in great fear, just about crawled underneath me as she grabbed my arm seeking protection. And as the Lord would will it in his perfect will, they took a picture, a photo, at that precise moment. A photo which, of course, I purchased. And I have clear and unquestionable documentation that my daughter needs me, especially during the time of trouble, even if it is simulated trouble. Beloved, we need to remember our neediness and to cry out to God. We are needy people, and it should be deep in our heart that in the hour of need, our first thoughts and words are directed toward him, that our reflexes are set toward God. Our God is our all-sufficient God. Does God lack in any good thing? And the answer, of course, is no, of course not. He is abundant in all good things, and he is omnipotent. His power is unsurpassing and endless, without bounds. We are the needy ones. He is our sufficiency. We are weak. He is infinitely strong. We must learn to cry out to him at first and at last and at all times in between. Now, as we look to this, David cries out, "Help, Lord." And what's the occasion? He says, "For the godly man ceases to be." David apparently recognizes an alarming decline in the number of godly men, and it caused him to cry out to God. Apparently, there was a general departure from righteousness, and the remnant looked pretty small. And what happens when that happens? What happens when sinful men more and more turn from God? The believer suffers the pains of living in a fallen and further slipping society. Don't you get tired of living in a sin-laden world? I get tired of my own wrestling with sin, to be frank with you. I get tired of those temptations that come my way. And I also get pretty disgusted at the sin of the world. What Christian enjoys living in the surroundings of sin? And often then, persecution follows. For David, it was a dark hour, and at times the hour can seem so dark that it seems as if we're all alone on our journey of faith and wonder how we will survive it. I remember as a little boy during the fall walking to my grandparents' house, which was about 2.5 blocks from the house where we lived. And during the fall, walking there during the hours after school while there was light, but then the sun set early, and walking home, and I would hear people walking behind me. I think it was just the leaves blowing in the wind, but I would hear people walking behind me, and boy, the sense of loneliness in the darkness gripped me. So I would go back to Grandpa and Grandma's house, and I would knock on the door, and so they would send Clarabelle, their little German shepherd. Well, it wasn't a little one, their big German shepherd with me. They would say, take Clarabelle with you. And so I would take Clarabelle. She would walk alongside of me, and when I got home, I'd say, go home, Clarabelle, and Clarabelle would go home all by herself. There is that sense we get that we're all alone, and we want somebody, or as the case was for me, an animal, even with me. But beloved, we're not alone. God is with us. And we need to cry out to him. David looked about him and saw that the number of men of God was declining and alarmed him. And so who was he to go to about this matter? There is only one God who saves, and so to that God he turns. How important it is, beloved, as we consider the salvation of souls, that we turn to God. I think we're lax in this, that we're not concerned enough about the lost. And we need to be crying out to God for them. Someone will say, well, why pray if God's sovereign? And of course, I said this a few weeks ago. Well, why pray if God's not sovereign? He can't do a thing anyway then. David turns to God. He's alarmed. He's broken over the plight of mankind and the lack of godly men. And he says, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Where are the men of God? Who will stand for righteousness among the sons of men? The faithful servants of God who are moral, who are filled with integrity, who do what is right despite the sacrifice, are disappearing, Lord. I'm alarmed about it. Have you given much thought? Those of you who have children who are married and are going to have grandchildren or have grandchildren, about the world our grandchildren are going to be raised in, concerns us, doesn't it? Would you have believed 20 years ago, 30 years ago, the very things that are done openly in society today? We could not have fathomed it. What will happen in the next 20 years? It concerns us. What about my children? What about my great grandchildren, should the Lord tarry? What kind of world will they grow up in? Will faith be found among them? Oh, I pray it's so. We need to cry out to God. Now, as David, how often we feel alone and how well this psalm expresses the sense of anxiousness. But we should be very careful about this, for when Elijah thought he was the only one who trusted in God, left who trusted in God, 1 Kings chapter 19, the Lord revealed to him that there were 7,000 who had not bowed to Baal. We have to be careful that our emotions do not run away with us, and we get to thinking that we really are the only ones. There might be moments of loneliness, but we're not the only ones. God has got some. God has got others. Spurgeon writes, we must not, however, be rash in our judgment on this point, for Elijah erred in counting himself the only servant of God alive when there were thousands whom the Lord held in reserve. The present times always appear to be peculiarly, can't say it, but I know what I mean, dangerous, because they are the nearest to our anxious gaze, and whatever evils are rife are sure to be observed, while the faults of past ages are further off and are more easily overlooked. Yet we expect that in the latter days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold, and then we must be more thoroughly, and we must more thoroughly turn from man and address ourselves to our Lord, by whose help the gates of hell shall be kept from prevailing against us. So Spurgeon, on the one hand, says, let's not be carried away about this, but on the other hand, let's be sober. While we have a great tendency to overestimate our troubles to the negative side, and there is a great need for us to be level-headed, we must also be sober and on the alert for our adversary. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we must be sober. We must be alert about our times, but not overly anxious. Our trust must be in God. What should we do when we see that men are turning from God, as they are in our day and time? We must cry out to God. This is always the right response, to pray. These godless men, verse 2, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. They are liars. They are deceivers, among whom the Lord despises. And if our Lord despises them, how shall we feel about living among them? Help, Lord! Their words are empty as they speak falsehood to one another, flattering each other. Their words are empty in that they serve no good purpose, but rather serve the purposes of wickedness. They entertain each other by saying the very things their itching ears itch to hear, not truth, but vain flattery. And what is flattery? But a web woven to trap its victim. The very word is dipped in honey. Every word is dipped in honey. But not that the hearer might have a sweet meal, but that the hearer might be attracted and then entrapped and become the meal themselves. Their talk is idle, David says. It's meaningless. It's empty chatter with evil motivation. Psalm chapter 10, verse 7, we read it. It describes these, for their mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under their tongue is mischief and wickedness. Romans 16, 18 says of these, that by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I don't want to be counted among them, do you? Thank God that God in His grace has saved us. The phrase that translated with a double heart they speak is in the original language an idiomatic phrase which literally means they speak with a heart and a heart. Did you get that? They speak with a heart and a heart. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. On one side they speak this way, on the other side they speak that way, manipulating their words for sinful gain, saying one thing and doing another, with flattering speech bringing one to think they are their friend when they are a ferocious foe. Now, having read and considered David's cry to God concerning the godlessness of men, we come to verses 3 and 4 where he pronounces a rebuke or a judgment upon them. He says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? You see, they say our lips are our own. He's saying, Lord, show them that their lips aren't their own. We are not our own, are we? What is David wishing? Well, probably not that the Lord would literally cut their flattering lips off. I believe he is, in rather vivid word picture, expressing his desire that the Lord would put an end to their deceptive flattery. For even if we cut off their lips, that wouldn't change their heart necessarily, would it? He's saying, Lord, put an end to those who boast by speaking great things about themselves, who have declared themselves the victors, who are a god to themselves. Indeed, it would be better if their eye offended them to enter into heaven blind than into hell with full sight. And it would be better to enter heaven maimed without an arm or leg than into hell with each limb in perfect order. And it would be better to enter into heaven with our lips ripped off and into hell with lips intact and speaking deceit. Without regard to God, they say that they will go here and there and do this and that, rather than admitting they will only go and do if the Lord is willing. But they have no regard for God. They think they are their own leader, the captain of their own ship. They are braggarts who speak braggadocious things about themselves. They have more trust in their ability to flatter and deceive than they have fear and respect for God. They say that they will say what they say when they want to say it, for they are their own God and govern their own lips as they please, for who else is Lord over them? They question. You see how awful sin is and how blinding sin is. And then here, as I consider that, I'm taking that this clock is not right. It says 3:25. So I could go for 5 hours and we'd be safe. Here I need to take pause then to reflect upon my own thoughts and words. It's so easy to despise the sin in someone else and to even despise them. And it's so easy for me to go light on my own sin. Are my words idle? Or better asked, how many of my words are idle? Do I flatter? Do I lie? Do I deceive? Do I speak with a double heart? I pray that the Lord will help me to see my sin clearly. And do we leave God out of our plans? Are we just like these whom David is condemning? Are we braggarts? Do we speak as if we are the Lord of our lives, that we hold our own destiny in our hand, when there was only one Lord in God, who is over all? Amen. It would be better that I never utter another word, that I lose my lips or my voice box or my tongue and be saved, than to be eternally lost using them for evil. Let us recall the words of James, James 3:5-12. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Isn't language amazing? A particular sound means something specific to us. You can print a letter down on a piece of paper, a little bit of ink, in a certain design, and it means something. The mind can process that. That's amazing to me. Amen? The words we speak are powerful. And of course, we understand that the words we speak come from the overflow of our heart. I do not say that which is not within me. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Tell it to us straight, James. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. We must guard our hearts, and in so doing, we will guard our tongue. It is not enough to guard our tongue. It's simply the gate. We must guard the heart. Amen? And then James says in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And this has been brought to our attention this week. Pastor Larry Moss, his son, passed away this last week. I believe it was Thanksgiving night. 43 years old. And then our dear brother Rick Scales passed away. Went to his office, 53 years old, 54 years old. Passed away. Don't you know they had plans for that day? Don't you know that his wife expected him to walk through the door that night? Don't you know that they had plans for the holidays and for next year? We do not know. Life is but a vapor, then it is gone. We must be careful and say, if I live today, it is the Lord's day. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So the issue is, what are we bragging about? Can I add an inch to my stature? I can add pounds, but what about an inch? Can I add a day to my life? Instead, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills. Those are great words that reveal the attitude of the heart toward God, that we realize we are not our own, but we belong to Him. But as it is, he says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. We should join with the psalmist who said in Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So again, as we consider David and as he's speaking about the wickedness of those whom were oppressing him, we should consider our own hearts. What is the attitude of our heart? What sin lies within? May the Lord cut from us our flattering lips as he cuts away the flesh of the heart. David wrote, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And now we hear the Lord's response to David's cry. This is the first such first-person response of the Psalms. Verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. We've heard what the wicked say, but what does the Lord say? We have this saying here at Heritage, and it goes along these lines where we'll say, well, what you might think is interesting, and perhaps what I think is interesting, but what does the Lord say? That's what matters. What does the Bible say? That's where we want to go. Amen? Well, we know what the wicked say, but what does the Lord say? And this is all that matters, isn't it? What matters to the people of God is what their God says. How many times do we give more attention to what others say than what God says? Do you know what they said? But what does the Lord say? Yeah, but did you hear them? But what does the Lord say? Furthermore, how often are we concerned more with our thoughts than the thoughts of God as revealed in Scripture? This is why we must be washed with the water of the Word, that we might be renewed, that our thinking in our minds, that are in our thinking, that we might know what the will of God is. Isn't this what prayer should bring about in us? That our thoughts turn from the earthly things to heavenly things. And isn't this what we seek when we pray? Not only that God will hear our prayer, but moreover, that we will hear from God. We're so interested oftentimes in telling God what we think that we fail to listen to God. Here is the heart and the mind and the character of God in this matter that David complains about. Here is what God thinks when his own feel alone and sense that trouble is all about them. Here is how our Lord and God responds when we are torn by the ugliness of the sin of the world. The Lord says, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise. I will set him in the safety for which he belongs. Now, church, God's timing is perfect, is it not? Is it not? Amen? God works his will perfectly, does he not? Yes, he does. We might ask, why, O Lord, why do you allow the devastation of the afflicted? Why did you wait to arise until there was the groaning of the needy? Why didn't you prevent it? Why do the righteous suffer? Well, beloved, how can we be rescued unless we are in trouble? How can we learn of the awesome power of our Lord and of the good righteousness of prayer and the redemption of God unless there is some cause that brings us to our knees and causes us to cry out to God? How will we know just how great is his faithfulness unless we have a great and urgent need? Have you ever gone without food? Sure, you have. I remember Cindy and I moving to Albuquerque 24 years ago, and we were busted. We were broke. And we came here, of course, at the request of a congregation to minister to their children. And our cupboards were bare. And we talked about, what will we do? I remember talking to her and discussing this. I don't know how well you remember this, Cindy. Sometimes my memory is better than yours. I'm sure of that. Isn't it funny how people remember things so differently so many times? It's funny. I remember talking to her and saying, well, we really need a miracle. And as the provider of this house, I feel tremendously responsible. We could go down to the church and tell everybody that we're hungry and they would all provide the food, and that would be okay. But I'm really looking for a miracle. So why don't we just pray? Do you know how many groceries showed up at our door when, to my knowledge, we didn't tell a soul? Amen? How can we be rescued and how can we see the power of God unless we rely on him and we have something to be rescued from? I mean, God's mighty power is displayed in backing the Israelites up to the Red Sea and them having no place to turn. Then God opens up the sea. If you're not up against the Red Sea, the sea's not going to open up for you. You understand what I'm saying? God's power is shown in these things. How quickly we forget also the very things that our brother Richard and Senius taught us this last Lord's Day. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Do you remember that? Richard was saying, wasn't that, that's strange. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Remember what Richard was saying? We don't start out in hope, we end up in hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom was given to us. So church, tribulation is a cause for us to exult, for through such God is accomplishing his good work in us, developing hope in us, and hope does not disappoint. Therefore, we exult in it. Boy, that is sure contrary to our human nature. We want to complain to God and at God and about God and question why God is allowing this to happen when, in fact, it is so that hope will be built in us. That hope, remember, Richard said, it's a result. It's not the cause, it's the result. Have we already forgotten James 1, 2 through 4? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How God desires to work perfection in us, that is also known as sanctification, the setting us apart. And he will, if you are his, you can be sure of it, he will work it in us. We quickly forget these things. In our trials, we need to take James' word to heart, and in lacking wisdom, ask God, who gives generously and without reproach to all men, so that we will remember that this trial is for our good. Sometimes we think, well, I really don't want to be that good, Lord. You know, the trials are so difficult, aren't they? They are difficult. I think of Job all the time. And I think about him losing his children. And that's enough, isn't it? I mean, not to mention the properties and the animals and the servants. Losing his children. And at the end of it, he glorifies God, saying, I had heard of you, Lord, but now I've seen you. God all the time is working to give us glimpses of him. And it's not that we want to go back and go through those trials, because they're difficult. Oh, but what God teaches us through them. Our brother Harry Caesar, you know, was suffering with the problem in his shoulder and an infection in his stomach, and it was causing some anxiety in him. Remember that just a few months ago? And one Friday morning at our men's Bible study, after it was over, he was talking to me. He said, you know, I wouldn't wish this on anybody. But he said, oh, the things I have learned. Could it be that an infection in your stomach and a pain in your shoulder and an operation is God's tool to reveal himself to us in ways that we would never see him or know of him? I really don't even want to say that, but isn't it true? It's true. As I've said so many times, we want God to save us from the trial rather than through the trial. Please, Lord, take me around the Red Sea, but not through it. I don't like it when the walls of water are all around me. It's scary. But it is through the trial that we learn and grow and are purified in heart and practice. It is in the heat of the fire that it is the heat of the fire that brings the impurities to the top, so the impurities can be seen, recognized, and separated. Trials are so very, very good for us, and every good and perfect gift is from above. We don't want to think of trials in that manner. We want to think of cars and houses and food and all of these other things as the good gifts that are from above. But indeed, trials are good for us, and every good gift is from above. God will not withhold from us those things that are good for us, will he? He loves us too much. He is conforming us to the likeness of his precious and dear and holy Son, which means that there are going to be pressures exerted upon us. If we are like a rock, then he's got to chisel away at us. If we are like a tree, then he's got to cut us down and turn us on the lathe. If we are like clay, we must be thrown, turned, and pressed. And then put in the kiln. It takes pressure to conform anything into anything else. And beloved, it takes the pressures of devastation to conform us into the image of Christ. How I wish that were not true for me. But it is. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, I don't want to admit it, but we need to suffer some devastation to bring us low so we can learn humility. Lord, am I not humble enough? Doesn't that question reveal that I am not? We need some devastation in our life to show us our neediness and to teach us of the dependability, the reliability, the strength, the miraculous ways, the redemption, and the faithfulness of our God. Not only will the Lord arise because of the devastation of the afflicted, but also because of the groaning of the needy. Now, implicit in this statement is that the needy have been groaning, or if you will, praying. What does devastation cause God's people to do? Cry out to Him. In fact, devastation causes many people who are not God's to cry out to Him. Isn't it amazing? Something happens in the world and it goes out on the news. Half the people are saying, pray, pray for them. The other half are cursing God. Isn't it amazing that it either turns people to God or away from God? God's always at the center. Again, in that respect, devastation is a good thing for us to suffer. I'm sad and I'm sorry and I feel repentant to admit this, but I am most moved to pray when there is trouble. And it is when there is big trouble that I am most moved to cry out to God and to straighten my life out. So trouble is good for me, isn't it? As of late, it has been the desire for the salvation of my family has been particularly on my heart, that has been strongly upon my mind and has caused me to cry aloud to God. It is devastating to me to think that there are members in my family who are not right with God. Someone will say, as I was talking about earlier, God is sovereign over salvation. And I say, yes, that's why I pray to Him. For He alone saves. He hears the groans of the needy. What happened when the needy groaned? As David wrote, the Lord said, now I will arise. God hears the prayers of His saints, and He will arise at the right time. Let us not forget, God is not caught off guard. He's not surprised. He's not shaking in His boots, if He has any boots. He hasn't fallen from the throne. He's not worried about a single thing. Now, doesn't that disturb you? All the worrying we do and God's not worried about a thing. We want Him to worry with us, don't we? We want Him to get anxious with us. We want Him to feel the same concerns we feel. But we're fallen. He's not. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. God hears the prayers of the saints, and it is the fervent prayers of a righteous man that avail much. God, in His divine wisdom and in His sovereign grace, has so chosen to respond to the prayers of His people. And in so doing, He teaches us of His divine character and nature, and also teaches us to have a personal and intimate relationship with Him. Have you ever said something like this to your children? If you just would have asked me, I would have provided it. Well, why do I need to ask, Dad? To show some humility. To not take things for granted. To understand where your supply is coming from. And in so doing, understand that this is a reflection of our relationship with our God. Church, when the Lord says, I will arise, you can count on it as being done. I love the Old Testament and the Jewish people's way. That if God made a promise, even though it hadn't been fulfilled in time and space, they counted it as done. Because it was done. God said it. It's been decreed. And so they would start living as if it's done. He says, I'm going to set you free from Egypt. Go around and collect a little gold for yourself. They didn't wait till they were set free to collect the gold. They went and started acting in faith, didn't they? Hey, God says we're set free. Guess what? We're set free. We better go get some gold for our trip. I love that idea. God says it, so it's done. It's decreed in the heavens. It's as good as done. The Lord says, I will arise. And I will set him in the safety for which he longs. We need to take these words to heart, dear ones. God hears our prayers and he will set us in the safety for which we long. Do we long for safety? His safety. Or do we long to be independent, self-reliant? Psalm 34, 6 through 9 says, the poor man cried and the Lord heard him. And he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. What blessed promises. We need to take these words and to eat of them until we are filled with faith. Let me ask you, what have you been longing for? Material wealth or the Lord's safety? You listen to some of these so-called Christian television shows and you think the only thing that matters is material wealth. Have you run from his hand? Excuse me, have you run to his hand for material wealth or for safety? Have you tried to pry something out of God's hand or gone to lay at rest in his hand, just being satisfied in him? Think of what it means to God just to be satisfied with him. My wife and I, about 10 years ago, were going through a very difficult time. And I said to Cindy, honey, you know what? All the world seems like it's falling apart all around us. But as long as you're by my side, I can make this. We can make it. How our Lord desires that we love him for who he is. And he gives good gifts to those who love him. That's the icing on the cake, isn't it? Can you imagine that? God loves us so much that he saves us from our sin and then blesses us beyond that. That's incredible to me. It's incredible. We would do well then to ask if we are longing for his safety, the safety he provides. As the New King James Version puts it, do you yearn for God and his safety? Or as the American Standard Version puts it, do you panteth for God and his safety? Remember, it is the fervent prayers of a righteous man that avail much. Is there a longing, a yearning, and a panting for God and the safety which he alone provides? My point is this, do not expect to receive from God that which he does not will for you, nor that which you do not seriously desire. If you take the hand of God as easy come, easy go, don't expect much. We must cherish the things of God, God himself. And God knows the intent and the depth of our heart. We must come before him in earnestness. Now, David, after voicing his concerns and considering the word of God, especially as compared to the falsehood and flattering lips of those who speak with a double heart, rightly he states, saying, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth refined 7 times. Now, that's significant because in that day, silver tried in a furnace 7 times was about as pure as they could get their silver. They considered that just as pure as it could be. The other week, I don't know if you know this or not, but Cindy and I were in Ottawa, Canada. And many years ago, when I was a boy, I collected some Canadian coins. Well, it turned out where we were staying was about 5 blocks away from the Canadian Mint. And so I said, well, that's a good thing to do. I'll go watch and see how they make their coins, right? So I went in there and was standing on the one side of a glass case, and there was this guy rolling out bars of gold. And the little tour guide said to me, she said, each one of those bars are worth $500,000. She said, so you can see on his tray, that little cart, he has about $4 million. And she didn't say about where he had moved the other things, there was about another $4 million worth of dollars. And then down on the cart, after the bars were rolled out, there were, I don't know how many, 20, 30 of these bars. So millions and millions upon dollars. And, of course, I was thinking, okay, the exchange rate to the American dollar is 50%. You just can't enjoy anything, can you, Tim? You've got to figure it all out. And she was saying something to me. She kept saying, 4 nines and 5 nines. I thought, what is she telling me about gold? 4 nines and 5 nines. She said, we have set the world standard in purity. And recently we've gone from 4 nines to 5 nines. And then finally she said, from 99.99% pure to 99.999% pure. And so she was telling me that there, at that mint actually right there, that they had more perfected the purity, the refining of gold, and how this gold that they were refining was now desired worldwide and was bringing a premium. The words of the Lord are purer than five nines. How many, rather than trusting in the sure promises of God, those words that are purer as silver tried in a furnace seven times are than gold five nines? How many, rather than trusting in the sure promises of God, have chosen to trust their anxiety and empty and vile, corrupt flattery of the wicked? This has been among the most valuable treasures of my prayer and meditation, that in it the Lord brings to my remembrance his truths and the purity of his truth. You know, it's one thing to know what God says. It's another thing to trust it, right? I'm telling you, among the most valuable treasures of my prayer and meditation has been that the Lord brings to my remembrance his truth and the purity or the surety of his word. His word cannot fail. It will not fail. It is as the Lord spoke to Balaam, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. His words are pure as he is, and he is pure light. The Bible says of God, 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And Luke 21:33, you know this well, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He will fulfill them, every jot and tittle. Titus 1:1-2, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. If God has promised eternal life to those who love him, and God cannot lie, guess what those who love him will inherit? Eternal life. Hebrews 6:17, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. God's word is pure. He does not lie. And beloved, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are what? Yes. And amen, depending on your translation. The promises of God are predetermined and will come about. For they are decreed in the heavens and nothing will violate them. For God esteems his word even above, or depending on the translation, along with all his name. We can believe the promises of God just as Habakkuk pronounced them to the people. Habakkuk said, chapter 2, verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. As David prayed and heard from God, he, by the divine will of God, remember that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth refined seven times. And so then we read of his confession of faith in verse 7. Thou, O Lord, wilt keep them. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. God will keep his word, doubt it not. I ask you if you can. Open your Bible and tell me who God lied to. Tell me if you can. Open your Bible and show me where God failed. What false word has God spoken? Who has trusted in God and has been disappointed? Oh, but we think we will be the exception. Isn't that the height of arrogance? Yeah. That's arrogance itself. Well, I know God will do that for everybody else, but not me. I'm the one set apart with whom he will fail. That's arrogance. We don't think of it, but it is. We will not be the exception, but the rule which God has decreed will be the rule for us. And he will preserve his own from this generation. God will keep his word, for he is not a man that he should lie. God cannot lie because he will not lie, and he will not lie because he cannot lie. It is not that there is some external pressure on God keeping him from lying. A lie, that which is not truth, is not within him. So he will not lie because he cannot lie. And it isn't that he cannot because somebody's forcing him, but he cannot because he will not. It's not within him. God will keep his word. He will preserve his people from this wicked and perverse generation. Let us be reminded that God will not let us go. Matthew 24:24, in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Church, it is not possible for the elect to be led away, for God will preserve for himself a people of his own choosing. I mean, it will be so bad in that day that if it were possible, the elect will be led away, but it's not possible. Aren't you glad that God keeps us? Amen? The God who gave his word will keep his word, and upon this rock of truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the church stands, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. During the 18th century, when J.C. Ryle was the bishop of the Church of England, the church at that time, much like today, was being bombarded by rationalistic theories of which the church fathers literally could hardly keep up with answering all of them. There were so many lies bombarding the church and all of these relativistic theories that the church fathers were having trouble answering all of them theologically in writing and getting the letters out to the churches. In the face of the onslaught of those false teachings, Ryle declared, "Give me the plenary, verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all its difficulties, rather than doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. But while I am waiting, I am standing on the rock. All hell may break loose against us, and it may be that at some time and in some place we might have to stand alone under great suffering. But, beloved, God's promises are yes and amen. And the gates of hell, though they be opened and every demon and even the devil himself unleashed and come against us, God will preserve us, for greater is he who is in us than he that is in this world, than all that is in this world combined together. He is the greater." And for how long will the Lord preserve his own? Forever. He will not fail for eternity. Literally lies within him. The church is sure in this promise. For the God who made it is sure himself. Church, know this truth, hear it, believe it, and live in it. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace on the earth, refined 7 times, thou, O Lord, will keep them. Thou will preserve him from this generation forever. And upon this pure then and lovely thought, the psalmist turns again in disgust at the wicked and recalls what it is that the Lord will preserve him from. This generation who are, verse 8, the wicked who strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Though the wicked strut about, declaring with their tongue that they will prevail, and that their lips are their own lips, and that no one is Lord over them, they will not strut for long. They only strut while they are sin is exalted among the sons of men. But one day soon, the Lord is going to arise and will set his people in the safety for which they long. And I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Pastor Tim, what about those who aren't saved? The Lord knows those who are his own. We will not worry about that which belongs to God. When the wheat is gathered in the barn, the chaff will be consumed with fire, and the wicked will perish along with their wicked ways. But we, beloved, will be preserved. On page 582 of your songbook, there is the song, The Solid Rock. And of particular interest this evening is the third verse. And it says, His oath, His covenant, His blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Amen. Let us stand upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we praise you. We thank you for your good word. Lord, even the rebuke of your word is precious and dear to us. And we know, Lord, it is for our good. Teach us, Father, to trust in you. Teach us, Lord, to cherish our trials. Lord, not as someone who is looking and hoping for trials, but as one who, in the midst of a trial, realizes that you are the sovereign and that you would not allow it to come our way, but that you intend it to work good in us. Let us walk in that faith. Lord, when it seems like the flood is about to overwhelm us, and we are about to drown in it, and we feel so alone, let us remember your word. And let us remember that you fulfill your word perfectly. So may it be that we do not fear our trials, but we are able to look them in the face by your power as we cry out to you. And Lord, may it be our spiritual reflex that when troubles come, we immediately cry out to you and our thoughts are upon you and upon your sure word. And Lord, may it be by your Spirit that we understand and know that this is true, that your word is unfailing. I ask, Lord, that all our trust be on you, that we do not lean upon our own understanding. Lord, that we lean upon you. Thank you for your good word. Have a good result in us, O God. May we please you, we pray. In Christ's name we have entered your throne room. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.